The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world, this is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Tomorrow's headlines are World Peace at Last, Massive Disarmament Program Underway, Russia Demobilizes, Begins Conversion of All Defense Industry to Farm Implements, Vast Agrarian Reforms Underway, No Racial Disturbances in the Last 10 Years. Does all of that sound too good to be true? But my friends, it isn't too good to be true. It really is true, because believe it or not, as fantastic as it may sound to you, just such headlines as these have already been written for tomorrow's newspapers today, but they were written years in advance. What if I told you that a newscaster, the best, the greatest, the most knowledgeable who had ever walked this earth, had looked ahead, carefully calculating exactly what is happening today, and then stepping right on down through the future with very careful, meticulous projections into the future as to what will happen tomorrow in the world the way it will be in the next 10, 15, or 20 years, and had already figured the exact headlines of tomorrow's world just the way you will be living in it. And what if I told you those were the very headlines he predicted? Well, that's a fact. And it isn't too good to be true. It really can be had by human beings. It is really obtainable by peoples on this earth. Demobilization of defense industries. Vast conversion of all the methods of producing mass engines of destruction and instead converting them to peaceful uses such as farm implements and better transportation and tools for constructive purposes. Headlines such as no racial disturbances in the last 10 years. One world religion, one language, to where every individual on the face of the earth, whether he lives in Vietnam or South Africa or the United States, will finally speak the same tongue. Now, first, before I tell you who it was, you know that it's been the dream of philosophers, educators, historians for centuries and centuries to reach a utopian world where there is peace and harmony and plenty, where everyone has plenty of everything that he really needs and a lot of luxuries on the side. Everyone has envisioned that utopian era of splendor where everyone has affluency, where he has plenty of the material goods he thinks go to make up the right kind of a life, and plenty of the knowledge to use them correctly, and plenty of the right kind of good, robust physical health to be able to enjoy them if he does have them. And philosophers and educators have also, almost with one mind and one voice, recognized for many centuries that the only method by which those great and wonderful things would be obtainable by all mankind is by one central world government. By one world, one government, one language, one monetary system, one standard for everybody. And that short of that, those things are going to be unobtainable. And yet, at the same time, philosophers, historians, educators of today look at our world, they look at almost insoluble problems that they see, they look at the races at each other's throats, they look at all of the problems in religion with everybody trying to convert everybody else to his own personal ideas, they look to the petty aspirations and the carnal-minded jealousies of small-minded men who are seeking only to grind their own personal acts for their own self-aggrandizement or betterment, when at the same time they loftily speak of great national purpose or international purpose. They see, in short, the complexities and the difficulties in the intricate diplomacy in the dealings between and among nations of today, and they have to admit to themselves that that one world, that one great central government, that one complete harmonious world of theirs, that they say is the only method whereby we may achieve peace, is, at least in the hands of men, unobtainable. Well, my friends, the one who predicted it is obtainable and predicted exactly how we shall have it was the greatest newscaster who ever walked this earth. And he predicted these very stories, these headlines, nearly 2,000 long years ago. His name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He literally did live and he literally did predict those headlines because he talked about our world and the one just beyond. He looked down past his time through the Middle Ages, centuries into the future, and foretold exactly what would be happening right now today. The major news events of which you read every single moment, you hear them on the air, you look at them in telecast, they're happening to you or around you. You're seeing them, you're living them, you're hearing them. The exact conditions that are right now prevalent or extant everywhere on this earth are, believe it or not, portrayed vividly and pictured in the Bible. And beyond that, the result of all of these events, the outcome, what is going to occur as a result of them, every last bit of this is also pictured in the Bible. Now, first of all, let's understand again what the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, called in your Bible the gospel of the kingdom of God, what it is not. The gospel is not a lot of quaint stories about Jesus. It isn't quiet talk to the Lord by the fireside. It isn't stories, sort of sentimental little stories, tales of what Jesus did as a boy. It is not designed, nor intended, nor was it given, nor was it predicted to be used as an implement to try to convert or to change the world. It is not an implement or a method of religion, of evangelizing people everywhere, to try to get people to join a church. The gospel never intended at any time to convert the world. It never was intended to try to get people churched as opposed to being unchurched. It is not a sentimental collection of stories that are to give you inspiration or quiet thoughts for quiet days with Jesus. None of these stories, and it has nothing to do with gospel singing and gospel music. I remember one time in a supermarket, I had my three sons with me, and a little lady was there, and she looked at them and smiled and patted a couple of them on the head, and she wanted to know what their names were. And I said, well, their names are, this one here is Mark, and the other one here is Matthew, and the other one David. And she said, oh my, isn't that nice? She said, good gospel names. Well, as it turned out, we named Mark just because we liked the sound of the name, and at the time, I don't know if I even knew there was a book called Mark in the Bible for sure, but I know I wasn't reading and hadn't read and wasn't studying and knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, as far as that's concerned, at the time that I named that boy. The other one I named because I liked the sound of Matthew, but I decided to call him Matt. But at any rate, Mark, you know, while there is a writer who was used as a secretary to record from his view as inspired of God, and you can prove that by writing through these books, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. But he was a secretary or a scribe to record it as he saw it. And he has his name on what is commonly or popularly called one of the Gospels. It isn't his gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the name David has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament Gospels, except that his name is mentioned a few times. But David is an Old Testament name. Well, it just goes to show you. A lot of people today sort of feel that anything that is sentimental or religion, that has anything to do with religion or anything to do with the Bible, is gospel. People think the word gospel means truth. They will use it as a slang term. They say, and that's gospel, brother, you better believe that, they'll say. And I guess they mean to say by that, that's the truth. Well, now the gospel means more than just that is the truth. It is the truth, that's true, but the word gospel comes, as I've said before in this series of programs, from an old Anglo-Saxon word, or a collection of two of them, that means good news, God's spell, or good news. So what the gospel is not, it is not a collection of stories about Jesus, but what it is a tangible, definite message Jesus said he brought to this earth from his Father, of the advanced good news of the way this world will be tomorrow. Jesus brought that message to this earth, and he trained and schooled his own disciples in the exact technicalities and the intricacies, the real story that he was giving to them. He trained them on how to deliver it, and he sent them to a certain group of people for a specific time. Now, it may shock you, and if it does, well, that's fine. At least if you're not afraid of the truth, you're going to look into it for yourself and try to prove it. It may shock you when you hear me say the gospel was never intended to convert anybody. Now, that probably does surprise a lot of people. Of course, I can back that up out of the Bible. And that is because God has a time schedule in mind. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself said he came and deliberately spoke when he was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, that is, preaching the gospel. He did such preaching in use of parables or similes various analogous stories to represent certain things, and then turned around and said to his disciples that he was deliberately clouding the meaning so the people, the mass in general, could not understand. Now, in the major prophecy that has to do with the preaching of the gospel during this time, the prediction in the Bible that there would be those who would be preaching the very same identical gospel Jesus brought to this earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world and to all nations as a witness," he said, "not to convert them, but as a witness against them." Jesus sent out his disciples with the advance good news, and he sent them out as a training mission, two by two. He gave them certain warnings. He told them how they were going on a temporary sort of a training trip, and they weren't going to be out a long time, so they weren't to go laden with a lot of baggage and so on. He told them how to preach, but he said, "Beware of men." He warned them in advance that the bulk of people to whom they preached would not receive their message, wouldn't even believe it, would turn a deaf ear to it, wouldn't pay any attention to it. They might ridicule it. They might even try to persecute those who were doing the preaching. All of this to substantiate the statement I made. The gospel wasn't intended to convert the world. It isn't intended to convert the world today. No, God the Father and Jesus Christ are not trying to save the world yet. Does that sound shocking? Well, my friends, you need to write for our article on "Is Today the Only Day of Salvation?" It's one of the major misconceptions a lot of people have who have not looked into the Bible for themselves. Now, to what extent, my friends, have you allowed others to do a lot of the thinking for you and come up with a lot of your own opinions? A lot of people have a lot of ideas about the Bible. I was telling you about the fellow that put the lenses on, and I was merely trying to get across the point that most of us, when we approach a certain situation, a certain question, whether it's a certain decision in our lives involving whether to go or not to go, or whether to buy or not to buy, or whether to believe something or not believe it, that we make such decisions and we come to such convictions and beliefs based upon the sum total of all that we know, all that has gotten into our minds. Now, our minds might be described as a rather complex set of little nooks and crannies or niches into which each piece of information that comes into our minds through the five senses must be fit. It's as if you have an old roll-top secretary-type desk, and each new thought or concept that comes to your mind, like me telling you on the broadcast, the Gospels are not to convert the world today, that isn't the purpose of them, something like that. Well, here you hold it in your hand, it's like a bill from the tailor or the doctor or the grocer or somebody. Now, you want to catalog everything and pigeonhole it, so to speak, to put it in its proper relationship so that you can pay the bill when it comes due. So you stick it into a particular niche. Now, this secretary desk, which might be representative of your mind, is built to take just a certain number of pieces of paper. And you know that that is exactly the way we are by nature, because most people are convinced there is no ultimate, no total source of truth outside of human experience. They believe in pragmatism. They believe in only the knowledge which can be collected by experimentation, by observation, by the measurements, the calculations, and the observations of science. And in belief of pure pragmatism, in belief of experience only as being our teacher, and in the rejection of the idea there could be revealed knowledge, knowledge that can come into your mind and should come into your mind from a source other than your own experiences, a lot of people end up with a mind just like that secretary desk. And every new thing that comes to them, if they don't have a particular place to pigeonhole it, it just doesn't seem to fit, well, they simply reject it. It doesn't fit. There's no particular place, no niche, no nook, no cranny in their minds into which this is going to lodge, because there's no particular place prepared for it. So when you hear something that sounds to you unbelievable, when you hear something that sounds the opposite from what you've always thought, that sounds backwards, upside down, and sounds, well, absolutely untrue, do you immediately reject it? Or do you look into it, think about it, ponder it, study it, and then research it and find out if maybe you've never gotten the right kind of a niche in your mind to admit this, even though it may be true? Now, you know the way scientific men are supposed to conduct themselves in research is they come up with a certain set of known facts. Let's say here's a fellow digging around in Africa for bones, and he finds a bone. Now, to him, it looks just exactly the way it would look to you. It looks like a bone. In other words, when a man who has a pick and a shovel in his hand and is agreed
after his name, is digging around and finds a bone in the ground. He does not see in that bone a lot of things that you wouldn't see in it. He sees dirt on it. He sees scratches on it, maybe. He sees the decay and the weathering. He may see the result of rodents having gnawed on it. All he sees is a bone. Now, you may get a very lengthy newspaper article, and in that newspaper article, or an article in a leading weekly news magazine, may come the statement about all that he is supposed to have seen in this bone. No, my friends, he didn't see that in the bone. Where he saw that was in textbooks. Where he saw that, where he got that, was to reach into that niche in his mind, which had already been prepared and put there by the sum total of all of his experiences and his education, which came from other people, institutions, other men, and what they knew. And then he took that bone and he carefully inserted it wherever he thought it would fit in what he called the sum total of his knowledge. But now, the honest method, the correct and the scientific method in researching any problem, any question, is simply this. You have a theory. Here are a couple of three known facts, and you theorize that maybe, in the light of this, such and such could be true. Now you come up with another fact, and you can prove it is a fact. A bone is a fact. It is a bone. You know that. And if you're real careful, you can even tell what kind of an animal and what part of the animal that bone came from, if you have that schooling. Now, that is a known fact. Now, supposedly, when you find a known fact, and you can prove it's a fact, and that fact does not fit suitably into your theory, then, if we are honest in our research, the theory must be altered to conform to the known facts. Is that or is that not true? Is that or is that not scientific? All right, my friends, let's do that with the Bible for a change. You have some opinions about the Bible. Sure you do. Everybody does. I don't care whether you read it or not. And 54% of most people who are even church-going professing Christians, at least in the United States, can't name for you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order. They can't name the first four books of the New Testament. But they still have a very, and sometimes glandular, and rather emotional opinion about those books of the Bible, even though they might not even be able to name them for you. Now they hear a statement which is shocking, or they read a scripture which seems to be different, and it goes contrary to and diametrically opposite to what they have always thought. Is it not then, my friend, scientific? Is it not then honest that what they have always thought must be altered to admit the new truth and the new evidence, rather than clinging to what you've always thought and throwing out the new evidence, or altering, perverting, twisting, or wresting the new evidence to make it fit what you've always thought? Now, that doesn't sound real bug-eyed and weird. That doesn't sound religiously fanatic somehow to me. Does it to you? I don't see how it could. It just couldn't sound fanatic to any rational person. New factors must either fit the theory that you already have, or else the theory you have, the opinion, the point of view, must be altered to admit the new facts. That's all there is to it. Now, can you prove it is a fact that the gospel was never intended to convert the world then or now? Yes, you can, by reading simply the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, as I've quoted it time and again, when he said he spoke in parables lest they should be converted and they should turn and he should heal them. Lest, he said, they should be converted. In other words, he said deliberately, he spoke in those similes and analogies so they would not be converted then. Because the great God and his son Jesus Christ have a certain time schedule in mind. And everything is going according to schedule. Everything is going exactly according to plan. So let's understand it from that point of view. Remember the analogy I drew for you here on the last program about the fellow with the glasses, you know, that did this experiment. He got some lenses that made everything appear as if it were upside down, and for a long time, he went around and had to completely reorient his entire bodily processes so that reaching, talking, walking, even, so to speak, thinking. It took him a long time, but finally, even thinking was different, and he became completely conformed to viewing the entirety of the known world upside down so that it became right side up. And then I quoted that scripture for you in the book of Acts about the 17th chapter there where The Apostle Paul and those with him were accused of being those who turned the world upside down. That what they spoke, what they preached, what they taught was so different from what those people then had always thought and assumed in their own minds, that when the Apostle Paul spoke to them, it was turning the world upside down. And they were just like this fellow with the glasses. After he took them off, everything was upside down all over again. Now it was really right side up, but he had so bent and distorted the very muscles of his eyes that he had, he probably did some lasting damage to them too, I would think, that no one could make such an experiment without really hurting and damaging his eyes rather permanently. But it took him quite a while then to learn all over again to become accustomed to thinking now correctly. But to him, everything looked upside down. Now, as I said in that other program, your approach, your point of view, if you have never really discovered the Bible and come to the point where you tremble before it, and it becomes your lens, your glasses, it becomes that through which you view every other subject, so that you are using a portion of the mind of God instead of human reason. But your point of view, your approach, your opinion on any subject, I don't care what it is, philosophical, educational, religious, political, you name it, racial, whatever subject you care to mention, whether it's the weather, whether it's any little tiny thing about how to knot a necktie or tie your shoes or how to drive in for a layup in a ball game, it makes no difference what it is. Your approach, your opinion has been formed and shaped by all the sum total of only your experiences and what has come into your mind from whatever source. Now, there may be different things about any one of these tiny things, from tying shoelaces and neckties right on down to how to mix batter for hotcakes and muffins, that housewives don't know that they ought to learn from someone else and they've just never learned yet. So your approach, your opinion concerning even some of the big things in life, who are we, what are we, why do we live, those opinions are the lenses or the glasses through which you view every new factor. Without realizing it, it's like a person that he only wears glasses to read. And you might say people only use their prejudices with which to think. And so anytime they are going to be asked to think, they pick up their prejudices, they carefully fix them on their nose, and then through the sum total of their past experience, they view with those prejudices right there, faithfully to distort everything, they view this new factor, this new knowledge. And that's why a lot of people don't understand the Bible. Now, you can understand it any time you get ready to take off the glasses and look at it clearly and plainly. Any time you take me up on this challenge, I've been saying, you can prove to yourself God exists. You can prove whether or not there is a God and whether or not the Bible is His Word. And it's free of charge and it doesn't hurt. No one's going to call on you and there is no request for money. Look, this program is different. You can tell that by listening to it for a few minutes. You won't hear any organ music, and I won't waste a lot of time with trying to convert somebody because I know I can't. I won't waste a lot of time trying to get you to join something because that's not what I'm after. You might ask yourself sometime, what are this guy's motives? What is he after? That would be a good question, and I'd be glad to answer it for you. And the answer is to fulfill a commission that has been given to me and those who are in this great work of God with me and with my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, to preach the gospel. That's the good news, tomorrow's good headlines, tomorrow's glad tidings, that the fact of world peace, the fact of world cooperation between races, the fact of vast agrarian reforms, the fact of disarmament, the fact of good weather, good health, good minds, good jobs, good homes, good families, good marriages, just the good life. And to preach those facts, let the chips fall where they may. Don't give a hang who believes or doesn't believe. Not try to convert somebody. Not try to raise up a big movement. Not try to compete with some other organization. And not try to get real emotional in the way we present the facts either. Because we've been given a commission. And we've been told that a lot of people aren't going to believe it because the truth, it seems to be so clear, you know. But that's just because a few people have thrown the distorted lenses away. It's only when you throw the distorted lenses away of our own thinking that we begin to see the truth of God clearly. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the coming government of God, the advanced news of the way this world is going to be, was given to the disciples, and they were commissioned to preach it, not to convert, not to change the world. They were even specifically charged not to go into this or that city. They were specifically told to stay away from some people. They weren't told to go out and try to convert as many souls and to save them and do this and that as they could. They were told, don't go to this city, don't go to the other one. Here's the reason you're to go. Read it with your own eyes in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, where he said, don't go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, he told them to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. They were to go on a short training journey without even an extra set of clothes and without extra food. And they were to go, and they were told here, beginning in verse 14 of the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words as you go forth out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. He didn't say to hold street corner campaigns and try their best with every wile known to man and every kind of emotional campaign that they could to convert those people. He said, no, a lot of people aren't going to believe them. Notice what he said in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. He told them in advance they would be without success. He told them in advance they wouldn't become a great big movement. And then notice what he said in verse 34, an almost inexplicable thing you would think for Christ to say, but this is the Christ of the Bible who said this, not an idea about a Jesus that you may have heard, my friend. So that's a fact. So look at it with your own eyes. If you're riding along in a truck or a car, think of 10:34 and turn to Matthew 10:34 and read it. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. That's what it says. There it is in black and white in print. Think not I am come to send peace. I didn't come to bring peace. But how many people think he did? They say peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And that isn't even in the Bible. That's a mistranslation of what was actually there. It was peace on earth among men of goodwill. But since most men aren't men of goodwill, there's not an awful lot of peace on earth today. He said, think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Those are the words of Christ himself. Well, these are just a few of the opposites. Why don't you pick up the challenge and look into it for yourself? Sure, you may have opinions about the Bible, but are they based upon what you yourself know about the Bible? Or are they based on what you think you know because you do trust some other person in whom you have confidence and he's told you so? How do you know he's got it straight? Maybe he's just got what he heard from somebody else in whom he has confidence, and maybe that fellow from some other person, and maybe he got it from Aunt Grace, and she got it from Uncle Henry, and they just assumed it because their daddy said so. And that's not as far-fetched as you may think, because that's the way a lot of people believe a lot of things. So write for these booklets I've announced, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. They are free of charge. Write for this article. On Today is Not the Only Day of Salvation, and the Plain Truth magazine. They're all free of charge. The Plain Truth is not a partisan magazine. It's not a magazine grinding an axe of this or that or the other group. It's not inviting you to join something, but it does make plain and make clear the real meaning of world affairs as you've never seen them before. Also, every number, the Bible Story for Children, letters to the editor, the editorials that have to do with your own personal way of life right in your own home, your own attitudes, and personal notes on how to overcome, how to grow, how to change, how to really enjoy life in the way it was meant to be enjoyed. And just because you write for it doesn't mean you're obligated. No one's going to call upon you. There's no follow-up. It's absolutely free of charge to you. Your subscription has been paid. That's The Plain Truth, the world's unique magazine, and absolutely without charge to you. So write for it by sending your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure you list the call letters of your station, listen to them carefully, and jot them down. First of all, we want to know where you heard the program, so jot down the call letters of your station and then write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. The address again in just a moment, and so until next time in the series, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.